The following message is the 41st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, August 19, 2007, to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3, we are coming again to a section in Paul's letter. We began two sessions ago to look through verses 21 through 31 of this chapter under the general heading of the revelation of a righteousness from God. We have seen that Paul has spoken of that revelation which God has made in creation, in the so-called light of nature, in conscience, and ultimately in the Scriptures. We have seen also that Paul has spoken very pointedly and very elaborately on the point that the wrath of God is even now revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we have seen that Paul has come in the midst of this third chapter to an expression of conviction, a conviction that is established not only from experience, as he points it out, but also from Scripture, that there is none righteous, that there is not so much as one, that all are under sin, that every mouth has been stopped, all the world has become guilty before God. And therefore his conclusion, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Then, beginning in verse 21, Paul has begun to open up the theme of the revelation of a righteousness from God. He has said, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Last time we began to open up those words basically under four headings. The first is that as to the essential elements of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming, the gospel that is laid out for us in Romans, among those essential elements is that there is, in fact, a righteousness revealed in the gospel that is manifested in the sinner's salvation, but it is a righteousness that is manifested and administered apart from the law, that is, apart from our obedience to the law of God. And it is, in fact, a righteousness from God. And then we saw, secondly, that it is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was as far as we were able to come last time. Again, the opening of verse 1. But now a righteousness from God, law is being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But now we pick up Paul's language in verse 22, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we want to begin with an examination of the language there in verse 22, that is, that this righteousness from God that is revealed in the gospel, that is manifested in the believer's salvation, is given, and here our English versions will differ somewhat. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will read, to all and on all who believe. If you're reading the New American Standard or one of the other more modern versions, it will read simply, to all who believe. There is a textual question as to what the original text reads, whether that second prepositional phrase, on all, is present or not in the original. We're going to treat it as though it were original. I think a very good case can be made for it being original, and it's easily explained as to how it could have dropped out of the text in terms of the copying habits of scribes. In the text, these two prepositional phrases end with the same word. And very often what would happen is a scribe, he is copying, he comes to a word, he returns to the papyrus or whatever the material is that he's copying onto. He copies what he has retained in his mind, and then he looks back to where he believes was the last word that he was looking at. In the text of those days, there were no spaces between words. There was no punctuation of any kind. It was what's technically known as scriptio continua. It was simply a continual line of characters. And it could easily be read because of familiarity with the language, just as if you were to take a paragraph of English, remove all the spaces between it, you could still read it. You might have to pause here and there to make sure you were mentally making the right word divisions. But this is how the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament were written. Well, at this point, he could have looked at the end of that first phrase, that is, to all, and then when he looked back, his eye picked up the next word after the second all, which means that he would omit the phrase in between or omit those words unto all or on all. All right, so on the assumption that it should be retained, we can say that when retained, the thought is perhaps as follows. Here is W.G.T. Shedd's recommendation. He says, when retained, the thought is that this righteousness not merely comes up to the person, and there he's reflecting on the base meaning of the first preposition, unto or up to, that this righteousness not merely comes up to the person who believes, but then picking up the meaning of the second preposition, but overflows and covers him. That's likely a bit too suggestive, though it is certainly in the right direction. C.J. Vaughan is more restrained. The sense is extending to and resting upon. That is, the righteousness that is manifested in the gospel extends to all who believe and rests on all who believe. Gifford says if both prepositional phrases are retained, unto all marks the destination and upon all or over all the extension which the righteousness of God is to have, both being limited to them that believe. So the idea is that this righteousness of God is given to all that believe, and it is indeed to all that believe. Now there's a distinction of thought there. Paul's right meaning then is that this righteousness from God, which is manifested savingly in the Gospels, reaches to and is effectual unto all that believe. That is, first of all, in their case alone. It is only a righteousness that comes to believers. And yet it is to all who believe in every case, whether the believer is a Jew or a Gentile. Remembering the context, Paul has established the same ground that the Jew and the Gentile hold in sin. And so here he is saying that the path of faith or the invitation of faith is open to all, and indeed a righteousness, a saving righteousness from God is offered to all. It is only to those, however, who believe. John Murray says, in this case, faith is not only effectual to this end, it is invariably effective, whoever the believing person is. And so this righteousness of God, which has the power to save, this is, as we saw in chapter 1, this is the operative principle in the gospel. This is what makes it the power of God unto salvation, is this saving righteousness given by God. This saving righteousness is powerful. It is savingly powerful, as Professor Murray says. Not only effectual, not only is it effectual to this end, it is invariably effectual to everyone who believes. So that there's no such thing as someone who believes and will not be justified because he is of this or that ethnic situation. All right, so it's for Jew and Greek, but it is to all who believe. Gifford's remarks at this point, I think, are both penetrating and suggestive. He says, faith in Christ, thus presented as the sole condition of righteousness, the sole condition for receiving this righteousness, is not regarded by Paul as a restriction of God's grace. Now think about that for a moment. If salvation was in any way by our works, as Paul will later say to these Romans, then the grace of God is not involved in it at all. And by making justification by faith, what Gifford is saying is that faith in Christ, thus presented as the sole condition of righteousness, is not a restriction of God's grace. It doesn't take us now, because this is an act of man, it doesn't take us out of the realm of grace and into the realm of meritorious works. He goes on to say, it is the means of participation by which alone God's grace can be thrown open to all mankind, that is, to Jew or to Greek, male to female, slave or free, etc. But observe what he says. Faith has itself a universal fitness for man. It grows out of his original relation to God. That is, that was man's original posture toward God before the fall into sin. Adam's faith toward God was pure. It grows out of his original relation to God and is, under all circumstances, whether man is fallen or unfallen, the rightful disposition of the creature toward his Creator, that he should trust him and believe on him. In man unfallen, it was the trustful, loving sense of dependence upon God's goodness. In fallen man, that is, faith in fallen man, it unites the deep feeling of unworthiness with the conviction that mercy rejoices against judgment, and thus in both states, faith gives God the glory. Faith, therefore, Gifford says, is not an arbitrary condition imposed upon us from without. That is, when God was devising the method of salvation by which he would save sinners, he didn't say to himself, well, there must be something that they must do. Let's make it faith. No, it's not arbitrary. He is saying faith is not an arbitrary condition imposed upon us from without, but a law of our true nature. That is, as made in image, as image bearers of God. It exalts man to his rightful dignity by allowing the free consent of his will and the active exercise of his faculties, so that we are not robots in the matter of salvation. And yet humbles him before God in acknowledgement of mercy undeserved. Thus faith is at once, that is, at the same time, the soul's highest exercise of freedom, its lowest confession of sin, and the only homage it can render to God. There's a lot to chew on in that statement. But he's saying the essence is faith as a condition for receiving this righteousness is not an arbitrary thing. It is to take the posture that God created you to have before him. And especially that posture that is fitting for a sinner. As he says, faith is at once the soul's highest exercise of freedom and its lowest confession of sin. Well, let's turn back then to the text. We will find here that Paul says, that this righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, is to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this isn't the first time in the book of Romans that we've seen this little word pas translated all or every. This is not the first time that we have seen it as an expression of the gospel's universal applicability. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 5, through him, that is through Christ, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And so at the very outset, Paul indicates that the gospel he preaches, the salvation he preaches, is not just for the Jew. It is for all nations or all men, without any distinction as to their national or ethnic identity. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone, or literally unto all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is universally applicable. And then chapter 2 and verse 10, and again we have to read this in the setting in which we dealt with the text at the time, where Paul is not setting out a doctrine of righteousness by works, but a doctrine in which our works are the vindication of our standing before God. He says, but glory, honor, and peace to all who work what is good, or to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So wherever Paul has used this expression or this term all with reference to the applicability of the gospel, he's used it always in terms of Jew and Greek or all nations. So that the ethnic and national divisions that the Jews assumed were in place, in fact, are not in place. Well, here the saving righteousness of God is seen, in fact, to fulfill the promise made to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed in his seed. And we'll see in chapter 4 how Abraham is brought into the picture. But Paul brings us into the arena of the universal applicability of the gospel. He does it very explicitly here, though it's not the first time that he's done it. Likewise, this isn't the first time that we've seen this word in Paul's description of man's universal need of the gospel. We've seen it, for example, in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, there's the word, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And you have a similar statement, chapter 2 and verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And so when Paul here speaks of the gospel, whether he speaks in terms of the need that all men have or in terms of the universal availability of the gospel, he uses the term all. But now he comes in verse 23. He says again, speaking of the gospel's universal applicability, that there is no difference in its applicability. It is to all who believe and upon all who believe, for there is no difference, he says, that is, in the law's condemnation of all men as sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul is still has us in this arena of establishing the universal applicability of the gospel, even as he is beginning to open up the effective elements in the gospel. He's spoken of a righteousness from God. He's going to speak of the redemptive work of Christ. He's going to speak of propitiation. But he wants us to understand it is universally applicable to all men without exception in terms of gender and race and social station. Now, the key word in verse 22 on this point is the word difference. He says, "For there is no difference or no distinction." He uses that word one other time in the book of Romans. In fact, the only other place I believe in the New Testament where this word occurs is Romans 10 and verse 12. There he says, "For there is no distinction or no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." So again, he's speaking of the universal applicability of the gospel. He uses the term there to deny any difference between Jew and Greek as far as they're calling on the Lord. So he says there is no difference. Now here we need to pause for a second. While scripturally some distinction is made in salvation between men in the matter of election and effectual calling, God does not choose all men, and he does not call effectually all men. But though that is true, and even then the difference, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Who has made you to differ?" Well, the answer is God has made you to differ. But the difference is not to be traced to their national or ethnic identity. It's not to be traced to their gender. It's not to be traced to their social station, slave as well as free, rich as poor as well as rich. So that while scripturally we can and should think of some distinction in the matter of election and calling, there is no distinction in terms of need and no distinction in terms of the free offer of the gospel to believers, regardless of what other things may distinguish them. And here we must part company very carefully, but nonetheless very definitively, with our hyper-Calvinistic brethren. There is no distinction when it comes to the free offer of the gospel. We do not offer the gospel simply to the elect. We preach the gospel to all men. And here's one of the passages that gives us the warrant for doing that. All men are invited. All men are commanded to believe on Christ, even as all men are under sin. Charles Hodge says, "For there is no difference among men as to their moral state or relation to God, or as to their need of salvation, or as to what is necessary that they should be saved. What one man needs, all require, and what is suited to one, he is suited and sufficient for all." Now here Paul begins to expand his remarks in verses 9 through 20. You'll remember beginning in verse 9, having said that all, whether Jews or Greeks, are under sin. You remember that catena of quotations from the Old Testament, beginning with the statement, "There is none righteous, no, not one," ending with the statement, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," taking up the language, "Every mouth stopped, all the world guilty, no flesh justified." When Paul says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," he's picking up that theme. He's picking that thread up. There is none righteous. There are none who may be justified by the works of the law. Every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty before God. All stand in need of a saving righteousness from God because, Paul says, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, the problem addressed by the gospel is universal human unrighteousness. Not universal human unhappiness, but universal human unrighteousness. As Sande and Headlam say, the Jew has in this respect no real advantage over the Gentile. Both alike need a righteousness which is not their own, and to both it is offered on the same terms. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A gospel that was preached in Philippi, Acts, tells us not only to Lydia and the other Jewish women at that place of prayer, but preached to the Philippian jailer who was a Gentile. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, let's look at this language a bit more carefully. The clause, for all have sinned, or all sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. What does Paul mean, first of all, by that expression, all have sinned, or you can translate it as some commentators do, all sinned. For or because all sinned. Well, Paul may be saying that each and every person, he certainly is saying each and every person is a sinner. He doesn't elaborate the point. But we can derive from other statements made in Paul's letter to the Romans that every person is a sinner by nature and by habit. That is, we all are indwelt with the principle of sin, and we all are sinners, not just in a single deed, but we are sinners by character and habit. That is our native natural state. Paul may be saying something more, however. In fact, what he says about us being sinners by nature and habit is, in fact, what he has been showing us beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. He has been describing the universal depravity and unrighteous behavior of men, our character and our conduct. So there's no question that when he says all have sinned or all sinned, that he brings us, he's summing up that aspect of his argument to this point. However, he may also be anticipating what he says when he comes to chapter 5 and verse 12. Where he speaks of all having sinned in Adam. And if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 12, and this is a very widely held idea. The exact same phrase, pontes hamartom, all sinned. That same phrase appears in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And the argument is made that even as there, Paul is referring to the original sin by Adam, our covenant head, so that we sinned in him. And we'll talk about the question of imputed sin as well as imputed righteousness when we come to chapter 5. But in any case, it is said that he anticipates what he says in chapter 5 and verse 12 when he speaks there of all sinning in Adam. W.G.T. Shedd says, the apostle has in his mind a particular historical event. And he's picking up on the tense of the verb sinned. For those of you who know something about Greek tenses, it's the aorist tense. It is a tense which speaks of a point action or an action considered as an historical event in the past. It's a tense that kind of gathers a lot of things into one moment. But he says the apostle has in mind a particular historical event. It is the one, he says, original sin of apostasy, more than any particular transgressions that flow from it. Now, he's not saying that Paul doesn't have a concern for those particular transgressions that we commit that have flown from the fact that we are Adam's children. He's simply saying, here Adam has more in mind the original sin of apostasy, and that puts Jew and Gentile upon the same footing so that there is no difference between them. They are all Jew and Gentile descended from Adam and included in his sin. The fall in Adam, like the recovery in Christ, is a central and organizing idea in the Epistle to the Romans, and therefore it is alluded to here under the historical sense and without any further description as a well-known truth and fact. And so it may be that there is some anticipation here of chapter 5 and verse 12. For all sinned. But the emphasis surely falls on the actual transgression, of which all men are the authors. By the use of this aorist tense, as Godet says, no account is taken of the question whether they have done so once or 100 times. Once suffices to deprive us of the title of righteous, and therefore to deprive us of what Paul here describes as the glory of God. It may be that this term gathers up, as it were, the sins of the whole world into one act. That is, an act that is prior to the manifestation of saving righteousness, and the result of which is described in terms of falling short. But however we understand this expression, these little two words, all sinned, this much is very clear. Paul here regards men not simply as a corporate body, whether that body is in Adam, that aspect is there in the book of Romans, but in this place, he is not concerned to show that we are sinners in the aggregate or in a corporate body. He is concerned to speak in terms of our individual falling short of the glory of God. And John Murray is undoubtedly correct in saying that the tense used is one that can do service for every aspect from which the sinfulness of the human race may be viewed. But to every reader, in every place and in every age, viewed in every way, Paul is saying, you need Christ because you have sinned. Whatever other nuances of thought lead us to other parts of this letter, in this place, at this very center of his demonstration of the, or his exhibition of the gospel, he is saying to everyone, whatever their race, gender, etc., in every age, in every place, viewed any way you want to view them, view us as the sons of Adam, view us as sinful in our character, view us as sinful in our behavior, any way you want to look at us, every way you want to look at us, you and I need Christ because we have sinned. Now, the moral reality of all men is expressed dramatically and very graphically in this phrase, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this expression, fall short of the glory of God, raises two questions. What is the meaning of the verb translated in most of our English versions as to fall short? And then secondly, what is the glory of God that is mentioned here? What is it that by means of sin, what is it that we fall short of? Okay, what does it mean to fall short? What is the glory of God here mentioned? Well, first, what is the meaning of the verb translated to fall short? The meaning of the verb in its active form, and the form here is passive, but the meaning of the verb in its active form is literally to be behind. To be behind. And it's used in a variety of ways. It's used, for example, if you wanted to describe yourself as arriving somewhere late. This is the word that you would use, to come late. It can mean to come in something other than first in a race. That is, to be left behind in a race, perhaps even to fail to finish the race altogether. It can mean to fall short of the end, and you find it in Hebrews 4:1 in that way. Let's look there just for a second. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, that is God's Sabbath rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short, that is, come short of that promised rest, or come short of that end. It can mean to fail to be a partaker of. Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Anyone fail to be a partaker of the saving grace of God. It can mean to lack something. You'll remember the young man, Jesus, as he described his moral condition, he said to Jesus, "What do I lack yet? What is there that I don't have?" Well, that's what the word means in the active. In the passive, all of those meanings come to bear, but it means to suffer lack. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, I know how to, the word is used here, how to run low, how to suffer lack, and how to overflow, how to abound. So it's the opposite of abounding in something. It is to experience severe lack of something, even to be completely destitute of something, to possess none of it in any way whatsoever. Now, which of these ideas is proper depends on what is meant by the glory of God. But the present tense of the verb here denotes the present and continuing consequence. The present and continuing consequence of that act in the past that is designated by the phrase, for all have sinned. All have sinned, that's our record. What's the present reality? We fall behind. We come behind. We lack. Okay? That's present reality. That's present reality, and it is a consequence that endures even beyond present reality. But now, what is the glory of God here mentioned? Now, there's several ideas that can be implied by this expression. When you track out in the scriptures this expression or expressions like it, the glory of God or God's glory, you come to several ideas. And the question is, which one of them does Paul specifically have in mind here? On the one hand, the glory of God in view may be the honor that God deserves from his creatures. So that by our sin, if that's the case, Paul's point is that having sinned, all men fail to do what is to the praise of God's glory. The chief end of man is what, according to the Shorter Catechism? To glorify God, to bring him praise. By our sin, we fall short of giving to God that which is his due. That's one of the ideas that is suggested. The glory of God in view also may be a reference to the image of God. The glorious image of God marred at the fall, but restored in Christ. And this brings us back into the realm of the idea that Paul is speaking even this early in terms of Adam and Christ. Godet says, God can communicate this glory because he possesses it himself and it belongs to his nature. He communicated a ray of it, that is, in the image of God. He communicated a ray of it to man when he created him pure and happy. It was intended to shine more and more brightly in him as he rose from innocence to holiness. That is, not just from innocence, but to a record of actual obedience. By sinning, man lost both what he had received of it and what he was yet to obtain. That is, of this glory of God thought in terms of the image of God, the pure image of God. A dispossessed king the crown has fallen from his head. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there's no question, again, that Adam's sin is plainly in view when we come to chapter 5. But that's not the case in chapter 3. Adam's not mentioned at all. It is much easier, having already read chapter 5, to read Adam back into chapter 3. But if you've not read chapter 5, you would not naturally, from the words all sinned, think of Adam. At least not the first time through. Whatever helped this idea of our union with Adam, whatever help that is in painting a larger picture of the result of man's sin, it doesn't seem to be the present point in chapter 3. These first two views seem remote from the context, and they need to give way to a view that considers the point that Paul is making in the context about the ground of our justification. And taking this into consideration, then, our thoughts go in a different direction. First of all, then, the glory in view may be the splendor that God possesses in his own perfect moral purity. What is the very essence of God's glory? Well, it is his own moral purity. That is his, as it were, it is the crowning virtue of all of his virtues. What makes his power, a wonderful thing to us, is holy power. What makes his knowledge a marvel to us? It is holy knowledge, holy wisdom, holy love, etc. So there's a sense in which his holiness, his own moral purity, is the crown of who he is. It is his glory. And so it can be argued that the glory in view is that splendor that God possesses in his own perfect moral purity, so that the idea that Paul would be setting forth is that sinners come short of or are lacking that moral record which they need in order to be justified by their own works. It is a morality, the morality that the law of God requires, is in fact a perfect holiness and righteousness of God, of which the perfect holiness and righteousness of God himself is the standard by which men are measured in the law. So in saying all sinned and lack the glory of God, Paul could be saying simply that all sin and all lack the moral righteousness required to be justified by works. That's possible. The glory in view also may be considered, and here I quote Vaughan, may be considered as, quote, that future state of manifested perfection both in character and condition which God designs for and offers to men. In this case, glory means heaven. And there are dozens of references in the Bible where the term glory is referring especially to the heavenly state. All right? Now, this would require something of a forced meaning for the word to lack. We wouldn't lack heaven, we would lack the qualifications for heaven. But nonetheless, that's a possible idea. We lack the moral purity to be justified by the law, or we lack those qualifications, that qualification of righteousness of which heaven is the reward. But most likely here, Paul has in mind, and this is the simplest of all the interpretations, most likely Paul has in mind the approval or the approbation which God only grants in the presence of a true and perfect righteousness. All have sinned and all fall short of God's approval. Moses Stewart says, as the subject is here that of justification, that is acquittal, glory, the term glory, may appositely, that is appropriately, be employed in the classical sense of opinion. This word, the Greek word that means glory, originally meant simply opinion. And it, came from that to mean good opinion and then approval and ultimately glory and praise. All right, but the original root meaning of the word glory is opinion. Stuart says, as the subject here is that of justification, this word glory can properly be employed in the classical sense of opinion. Here, good opinion or approbation. That is the approbation or approval of the final judge of men when they stand before his tribunal. The idea would then be that inasmuch as all men have broken the law of God, they cannot expect his approval in the day of trial. That is an approval upon the ground of their own merits. Hence the necessity of some other method of justification different from that which is by the works of the law. Now that interpretation has the advantage of simplicity. We lack, because we have sinned, we lack that which alone would cause the verdict of justified to be declared by virtue of our own merit. Okay? We lack that which would bring God's approval and therefore the verdict justified. There's a fitness for the argument in the immediate context because the immediate context is dealing with justification, being delivered from the wrath to come, etc. And in fact, if this is the case, then the glory of God is the counterpart of the another theme found in Romans, that is the condemnation of sinners. When Paul comes to Romans 8:1, what does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who fall short of God's glory, that is his approval, are under condemnation. Now, the idea that this term can mean approval, I want you to look with me just at a couple of verses, John 5:44. If you're not accustomed to the word glory being used in that way, here the same word appears on the lips of our Lord. He says to those Jews who would not receive him, how can you believe who receive? Now here the New King James translates honor, but it's the same word, doxa, glory. You receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor or the approval that comes from God. You seek one another's approval. You're men pleasers, but you don't seek that approval that comes from God. And we see the same thing in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 43, where we're told that they loved the glory of men, the approval and the praise of men, more than the glory that is of God, the approval or the praise that is of God. And so I think most likely that's the idea here. Paul's point is that having sinned any way you want to view man, whether you view him in Adam, view him in terms of his native character, view him in terms of his habitual behavior, view us any way you want to view us, all have sinned. And in that position, in that reality, with that record, we all fall short. We all are lacking the approval of God necessary to our being justified by our works. Now, the fitness of this point with regard to the posture of Jewish formalists is evident. You'll recall in our study of Jewish formalism, as we came through, especially beginning in chapter 2 and verse 17 into the opening verses of chapter 3, we found that Jewish formalists made their boast in God. They expected his approval, all the while they were courting the praise and the approval of men. But the true Israelite, Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 29, the true Israelite, circumcised in heart as the distinguishing mark of his covenant with God, believing in Christ as his soul-saving righteousness, Paul says, has his praise not from men, but from God. That is, he has the approval of God, though no man approves of him. Those who sin in themselves lack the approval of God and cannot expect to be justified on the basis of their own works. Those who believe in Christ, not resting on their own works, but resting by faith in Christ on the righteousness which is from God, that individual, circumcised in heart, not in the flesh, as the distinguishing mark of his covenant with God, that person will know the approval of God. He will not be under condemnation. He will not be condemned, but approved, not on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will have the praise of God, but not the praise of God for his own righteousness. Now, fourth, and with this note we close. Also in these verses, as I said, there were 4 points. We've looked at the third, now the fourth. This is the method of salvation to which the law and the prophets bear witness. Now, we'll not make much of this here. On this point, we've already seen what Paul has done in chapter 1 and verse 17, citing Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. That is the text that he's expounding in this letter. He's already shown that the gospel he preaches is rooted in Old Testament promise. We will yet see the case of Abraham in chapter 4. We will yet see how that the law bears witness to this gospel. But Paul's teaching, his preaching, is no new doctrine. This is the way that God has always justified his people. Okay? And we'll see this worked out in great detail as we work through the letter to the Romans, not only in terms of an allusion here and an allusion there, but there are, 57 more Old Testament quotations to examine. Or 50 more Old Testament quotations that Paul will weave into his argument, indeed to show that what is proclaimed in the gospel is witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, our time is gone. Any questions about what we've covered today? Well, if not, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us in showing us in your word those principles that pertain to life everlasting. And we thank you for your Son, who is our righteousness, our hope, our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. And we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.